Beloved, I really can't stress how important, particularly tonight, is for understanding what the Christian life is all about. I wish every Christian in the state of Washington could be here tonight. I really do. But since that can't be the case, we're going to rejoice with what we have, and let's get to it. Chapter 5, Galatians. All right, last Lord's Day evening, we looked at the concept of liberty that is governed by love. And we were hammering, really, the essence of verse 13, where the apostle says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty." There's this glorious freedom associated with being a Christian. "Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." All right, so we're talking about what is the essence of Christian liberty? Well, it's not, as so many have thought, to just do whatever I want to do. It's not about what is commonly known as antinomianism. It's really about considering someone else more important than yourself and not doing anything that's going to offend them. And there's literally thousands of ways that that can happen. So I'm going to be cognizant of that. Now, those are actually inspiring thoughts, I think. Some might even conclude it's just too good to be true. On the one hand, we're called to this glorious liberty, and yet I'm to live my life in such a way that ensures that the flesh doesn't make any improper use of that unbelievable freedom that I have. So is this just some kind of new scheme that is designed to compound my frustration? I mean, the question that has yet to be answered is, maybe there's some kind of 12 steps process that I can counter this flesh of mine, you see. Well, the apostle has already granted the possibility that the flesh absolutely is zealous, really, to exploit a person's liberty in Christ. The flesh wants to do that. It has its own mind and its own will. Now, he doesn't elaborate on that, and he surely doesn't need to. I mean, we all know from sad experience exactly how that works. But what if I decide that more law is the answer? That's how I control my flesh. Just bring more law into my life. Well, that's why we have Romans 7. Romans 7 gives me a lengthy description of what I can expect in that arena when I choose that to be my methodology to deal with my flesh. So how are we to deal with the flesh then? I mean, that's the million-dollar question for a Christian. We've already seen that the answer to our growth in grace is the same answer that was given toward the acquisition of our justification. You began a certain way, you continue a certain way. In fact, hopefully you'll remember how the apostle put it to us actually in question form in chapter 3 and verse 3. If you'll just look back there, he says, "Having begun in the Spirit," capital S, "are ye now made perfect by some other means?" He says, are you now made perfect by the flesh? So Paul's going to point us right back to the Holy Spirit. He's not going to just leave it there as a dead end. And that's our text tonight, beginning in verse 16. He says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit." And then really the rest of the discussion down through the end of the chapter really is about that concept. In fact, he summarizes it down in verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, right, we started that way, we got life from the Holy Spirit, that's how we began, that's the state of regeneration that we currently find ourselves in. All right then, here's what we do. Let us also walk in the Spirit. Literally, keep in step with the Spirit. So, in this matter of justification, my need to be declared righteous in the eyes of God, that's done by faith alone. In sanctification, though, that means being what I've become, walking with God, it's faith that results in something that the Bible simply describes as steps. It's all about steps. It is faith that results in what the scriptures call walking or keeping in step. And in both cases, it's the Holy Spirit who we're walking with. Actually, he's the one who is actually making it happen. We began with the Holy Spirit for new life, and it remains on him with whom we depend on for the working out of that life. So I want to just very briefly tonight discuss with you this theological concept of walking in the Spirit, and I pray that you'll understand when you leave just how misunderstood that is sometimes, and that you'll understand the correct understanding of walking in the Spirit. All right, notice again the opening verse in verse 16. This I say then, see, you can see how definitively he's drawing to a conclusion. This I say then, walk in the Spirit. Now, I would venture to guess that most Christians, I'm talking about real Christians now, upon hearing or reading that phrase, they expect that the very next thing to come would be what? Yeah, we expect that if God gives us a command, then it would be appropriate to figure out how to fulfill it. Or what we would really want is a how-to. We want to know how to do that. And we're almost kind of disappointed to discover that the Holy Spirit doesn't give us any directions on how that's accomplished. I mean, you can look and it's not there. What he tells us instead is a simple but very dogmatic guarantee that it works. If you'll do this, it works. That's essentially what he's saying. If liberty can so easily become license, and if adherence to nothing but law reduces my existence to this series of highly legalistic ventures, even though my flesh is provoked by the law, well, how do I counter that? Well, all God says to us, he doesn't give us a how-to. All he says is, this is what works. This is what works. All right, so let's dig in. Point number one, if you have your outline, I hope you do. You'll notice that the apostle provides, first of all, an emphatic assurance that this business of keeping in step with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, that is the lone antidote to the danger of using liberty as a base of operation for the flesh. All right, now typically, we might ask a question, and the question might be, depending on our context here, is how in the world do we serve one another in love? I mean, how do we do that? Well, the answer is in verse 16. See, that's the answer that God gives, not a how-to. Now, the deal is this. Christians usually have one of two responses to this assurance. One of two responses. Now, first of all, if we're talking about a relatively new Christian and they're just learning the ropes, you're still very fired up about your new life in Christ. All right, what's the deal with that person? Well, we'll call them young believers, even if they're old. Young believers, they typically want to learn more about the dynamics of the thing. All right, teach me more. They immediately accept the statement at face value, and then there is this enthusiasm about learning how to carry out verse 16. But that's not always the case with an older believer. Okay, because older believers, they will also acknowledge the Scripture to be true. They're not denying the Scripture. But they lament that has not been their personal experience, you see. It's not that they're skeptical about the promise. None of them would ever say, I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe the Bible's accurate on this. In other words, they're not disbelieving of God's Word. They'll acknowledge that it works for other people, but there's almost a despair or this sense of abandonment of any expectation that is able to consistently work for them, you see. It's kind of like someone who's not really a reader, you know, and this person who really doesn't read very well for any number of reasons. He looks enviously at others that are good readers and that like to read and can sit for hours with a book. It's like, I know I can read, but I'm not a reader, all right? Or here's somebody that looks at a person who memorizes Scripture, and they're amazing that they can memorize so much Scripture, and they just said, well, that's not for me. Or you're looking at this guy who can actually float on his back in the water and not drown and do it for a long time, okay? And he says, I can see that there are people that can do that, but I can't do that. I'm not one of them. And because so many people have tried to comply with the command, and verse 16 is a command, because so many have tried and have failed, when they come to this emphatic assurance, they figuratively throw up their hands and they say, I can't. What's the use? Nevertheless, friends, this assurance is stated in the inerrant scriptures in the most emphatic way that God could have possibly have stated something. And this is part of the discussion tonight. God couldn't have said it any louder than he said it. There's no stronger way for the Holy Spirit to have made this point. And that's so much so the case that God expects that when a reader gets done looking at verse 16, that he would have to conclude, like the old song says, "What more can he say than to you he hath said?" Right, look at verse 16 again. "This I say then," imperative mood of the verb walk, "walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." All right, now, let me just point some things out to you here that are very, very important. And if you disregard this, then you actually miss the discussion on this. In our authorized version, you see the word "not," okay? In the Textus Receptus, there are actually two nots, okay? Or there's two negatives. Now, that does not work for us in English, because in English, two negatives make a positive. It's not that the translation is wrong. The translation is perfect, okay? But you can't translate two negatives in a foreign language into English, because in English, it means something different. Two negatives make a positive. So the King James translators could not have translated two negatives. It would not have worked. Nevertheless, in the original manuscript, Paul is going to use the most powerful combination for a double negative that was available to him. Now, in our culture, in our language, we have various ways to emphasize something. I can raise my voice. That means I'm doubling down on what I've just said by raising my voice. All right, I've got exclamation points. I've got other different ways of really hammering a subject or hammering a command, all right? Paul takes the one, and there's I think three, if I'm not mistaken. There are three ways in the Koine language to say something powerfully, and they come in gradations, all right? This is the highest of the gradations, and I'll actually tell you what it is. It's an ou me. That's not. That's all that is. Or no. Right? It's called a double negative. That's the most powerful one in the language. Anytime there's a need for a great denial of something, or God wants to level out some prohibition against something, this is always the grammar of choice in our New Testament. Always. So the text says that we will not in any way fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But also, just in that phrase alone, look at the phrase. Get rid of the word "not" for a second, just for a second, to make the point. Notice the phrase, "you will fulfill." All right? That is written in a form, you have to trust me on this. That's written in a form that suggests possibility. Okay, possibility. Now, let's put the two negatives back in. You combine that possibility phrase, "you will fulfill," with the two negatives. What you wind up with then is the most powerful denial in the New Testament of even the possibility of fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. In other words, it's impossible to do that, fulfill the lusts of the flesh, and to walk in the Spirit simultaneously. You're always doing one or the other. Okay? All right, so that is the way that we need to understand that, okay? So the text can read like this. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and there is not," I repeat, "absolutely no way." That's the way it actually reads in the original. that you will fulfill the lust of the flesh. All right, so I can see, I mean, if you know, you look out on faces and you can almost see some despair. And you're thinking, man, I've experienced frustration in this so many times. Well, if it's any consolation to you, so have I, and I still do. But we cannot deny the emphatic nature of this heaven-sent statement. We can't deny that, especially when we compare this construction with other similar statements where the Holy Spirit uses the exact same construction. Okay? Now, I want to show you some of these. Now, mark these. These are important. You have the exact same grammatical construction in Matthew 5:18. What does that say? You remember, you recognize that as the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled." All right, you've got the same possibility clause coupled with the double negative ume, same way. Now, do you doubt that statement? Nobody, no Christian would doubt that statement, right? It's the exact same construction as our text in Galatians 5:16. All right, how about John 10:28? Jesus says there, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." The same construction. You have a possibility clause. They shall perish, thrown in with an ume, never. No, I said never. Okay? In other words, it's not even in the realm of possibility that it can happen. All right? And then here's one more. Hebrews 13:5. "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Same construction. You have a possibility clause, I will forsake thee, but then the ume is thrown in there. No, I said never. It can never happen. I will never leave you, never forsake you. It's not even possible. All right, now the whole point of that little exercise is that Galatians 5:16 gives the exact same emphatic assurance on that same level to God's people. All right, it's impossible to say then, "I accept the sureness of Matthew 5:18 and John 10:28 and Hebrews 13:5. I believe all those, but I deny the surety of Galatians 5:16. That tells me I will never fulfill the lust of the flesh if I'm walking in the Spirit." Okay, the tragedy of coming to a conclusion like that is that you, mostly as an older Christian, you actually do believe these other passages. You believe Matthew 5:18, John 10:28, and Hebrews 13:5. In fact, you believe them more today, now, than when you were in your spiritual infancy, because you've had the opportunity to find out that those things are actually true. You walked with God, I don't know, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years, all right? And that would cause you to say, "Yes, I have found them to be true. He has absolutely never left me nor forsaken me. The proof of the pudding is that here I am in church tonight, and I love the Lord," 40 years later. But when it comes to this promise, older Christians are the ones who are the most skeptical. They're the ones that are the most frustrated and the most defeated. Now, I'm not sure exactly why that is, but I'll venture to guess that a main reason is that they've never understood this verse, or that we've believed some kind of inaccurate teaching about it. And so consequently, our expectations are flawed, or this whole approach to keeping in step with the Spirit is unscriptural. Well, please notice that there is the closest possible connection between verses 16 and verses 17 and 18. And you can't really have one without the other. You've got to take the whole three verses as a unit. Now look at what is the first word in verse 17. For, all right, that's an explanatory gar. That's our because, all right? So God's going to explain to us. All right, that brings us then to our second point, which is simply this. Paul will now, beginning in verse 17 with the very first word, provide for us an explanation, not necessarily how walking in the Spirit works, but why it works. Okay? Are you with me? Please stay with me. He's not telling how to do this. He's telling them why this works. Now, as a matter of fact, you could do in your Bible like I did in mine. I put in my margin why this works right in front of verse 17. Okay? And at the end of verse 16, you could also, if you want, write why not. Right? Ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Okay, why not? You can write that too after verse 16 if you prefer. But they'll both accomplish the same thing. And you can be assured of an answer because the very first word is because. For. All right, let's look at it. For the flesh lusteth. That means it sets its desire. This sin nature. Okay, it sets its desire against the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. All right, now, let's dig into this. Stay with me now. Let's begin with the process of elimination. Paul is being very careful not to explain some things in certain ways. First of all, he's not going to explain it in terms of anything that we do ourselves. Okay? Very, very critically important. It kind of gets you off the hook. You don't do anything. Okay? In other words, friends, this does not come back to things like self-denial. All right? This emphatic assurance, it doesn't work because of my efforts toward self-discipline. It has nothing to do with the common heresy of the need for a better self-image. Okay? Or verse 16 works because of self-improvement. The explanation given has nothing to do with anything that could fall into a category of self-help. It just doesn't. Okay, well, most of us would probably say, well, okay, I know that. I believe those things. And I think I would agree that we know that. But I admit that I wonder if we're really dismissing that. Okay, and the only reason I wonder about it is because I wonder if we actually believe verse 16. That's the issue in my mind. My suspicion is that we just are not completely dismissing ourselves. In fact, our lack of assurance and continued discouragement is due to the fact that at the very sound of the words of verse 16, our eyes sink down deep into the recesses of myself, and I come up discouraged when I look at what I'm looking at. And that's why we have no confidence. We're thinking in terms of things that we can visualize, but which we're convinced we're incapable of. I can't be self-disciplined 24 hours a day. I mean, I might be able to, you know, I might can train myself to something several hours a day for a long time. I can't do that 24 hours a day. I can't have self-determination round the clock, self-denial, self-whatever, self-actualization. I can't do those things. Things you do not even want to do, even if you could. And so somebody told you that you have a weak self-image. You do not know how to attain self-improvement. And friends, this whole business of self-help has been a heresy that's lasted for a century now. You have no idea how to find self-actualization. Now, friends, none of that even matters. It's not even in the discussion here. And the reason it's not in the discussion, because none of this is even dependent in any way on self-anything. Now, as I've often said, all real theology is like walking a tight wire. It's very easy to teeter to the left or to the right. Okay, very, you got to stay balanced on that tight wire. And that this is probably the place where it's most important. Okay, because I'm not preaching complete passivity. I'm not preaching that either. Our New Testament is full of the imperative mood. That means it's full of commands, all kinds of commands. And those commands are dependent upon our cooperation. But none of those things work in isolation of what's being said in this passage. All right, so let me repeat myself then. Paul is very careful here not to explain this in terms of anything that we are doing ourselves. You can't find it. It's not here. Okay? But then I also want to point out, in addition to that, that he's also very careful not to explain it in terms of an influence or a lack of influence from any other person. I remember when I first got saved, the thing that was preached to me ad nauseum, really every day, more than anything else, more than I could bear, was this factor of accountability. And I was specifically told that I would never, ever grow in Christ without accountability to another person. And if I refused to be discipled, I was done. And sometimes we think, you know, if I can only get so-and-so to pray, if I can only get this person to pray for me, then that will really reach the ears of God, if so-and-so prays for me, you see. Now, listen, I'm not belittling any of those things. I'm really not. Intercessory prayer, absolutely. It has, not only does it have its place, it's mandatory. By the way, so is discipleship. It's biblical to take someone under your wing and train them in the basics. But I want to be very clear that that is not where this foundational explanation is headed. Okay? Verse 17 is not about these things. Amen. Now remember, this is Paul's first epistle. Now that's debatable, but it's certainly one of the first. So what Paul's doing is he's laying a foundation that's going to continue to be built upon right through the rest of his epistles. Okay, now, notice, God has given us, friends, the most emphatic possible statement that he can say. If you walk in the Spirit, I guarantee you it's impossible for you to fulfill the lusts of your flesh. Now, he couldn't have said it any clearer. He couldn't have said it any more dogmatically. If he yelled it and screamed it as only God can do, he couldn't have said it any more dogmatically. And he says that anybody that keeps in step with the Spirit is now in an area of categorical impossibility. But still, somebody wants to know, why does that work and all my efforts to make myself holy, none of that works? And all of the ministry of other Christians on my behalf, that doesn't seem to work either. All right, well, here's the answer. Now, here is the crux of the whole evening. Walking in the Spirit works. Here's why. Because he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. That's the whole issue. Okay? The Holy Spirit is the greater entity, the more powerful entity, within the constant, inherent, unalterable antagonism between the part of me that's inclined to God and the part of me that loves the devil. All right? You understand what I'm saying? It's like within my body here, within my person, I'm Art Sinsky, okay? Within this saved person is Joe Frazier boxing a 17-year-old amateur. Who's going to win every time? If you don't know who Joe Frazier was, he's the ex-heavyweight champion of the world. All right? Who's going to win every single time? All I have to do is allow him to win. It's all I have to do. That's why we sing, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us so. We've already won this thing. Okay? So the Holy Spirit, of the two natures inside me, one is more powerful than the other. The Holy Spirit dominates the sin nature. The only reason the sin nature comes up to the same level or even exceeds it is because I made the decision in a moment of weakness to reshackle myself to that, and I made the satanic decision to give it the preeminence. But on a natural level, the Spirit of God is greater than my flesh. And that's why I'm still a Christian 36 years after the day I got saved. That's the whole issue. All right, so here's the deal. The antagonism remains. It's constant. It's inherent within both entities. Besides that, they're both unalterable. The Holy Spirit's not going to be any less the Holy Spirit. And by the way, neither is your flesh. Your flesh is just as evil and wicked as it was before you were saved. And if you think it isn't, remember what we said about the flesh last Lord's Day evening. Tell me, how much good is in your flesh? Zero. There, no good. Nothing. It was never in compliance with God, not yesterday, not today, and not in the future. It will never be in compliance with God. And then on the other hand, in distinct opposition to our flesh, is the immutable Holy Spirit, who also is unalterable. Right? He will forever remain the Holy Spirit. Every last thing about him is sanctified, separate from the passions that are sourced in our flesh. He is infinite, he is eternal, he's unchangeable, he's everything that God is, because he is God in his essential essence of holiness. So the explanation for why walking in the Spirit works and remains to this day the only thing that does is because, let me use a big word, it's not really that big of a word, but this is the issue. It's because of polarity. All right, you can't get any more, a 180 degree line is complete opposites, right? Here's my flesh, nothing good about it. Here's the Holy Spirit, everything good about it. And they're like this. They are polar opposites. We're talking about two things of which there will never, ever be any point of intersection. They can't, it's impossible for them to intersect. You can't be half walking in the Spirit and half in the flesh. There's no one has ever been that, ever. They can't overlap. What happens when you take two magnets, right? You got two powerful magnets. Can you put those two magnets together? What do? They repel each other. All right, a magnet will stick onto metal, sometimes really hard if there's good magnetism, but you get two magnets together and they repel. They won't come together. Okay? That's the way the flesh and the Holy Spirit is. Friends, does the Holy Spirit do the things listed in verses 19 through 21? Take your eyes and cast them down those verses. Does the Holy Spirit, has he ever been guilty? Has the Holy Spirit ever been a fornicator? Has the Holy Spirit ever been into witchcraft? How about revelings? Do you really think that the flesh will ever be interested in anything but those things? The answer is no. Let me ask you this. Do you think the flesh can ever produce real love, biblical love? Can your flesh produce gentleness? See, we think the flesh can. It can't. Can your flesh produce temperance? No. See, friends, both of the lists, we're coming up on two lists here. Both of these lists are categorically and diametrically the opposite of one another. And they're in such opposition to one another that, notice in verse 17, it says, ye cannot do the things that ye would. Now, that's where the first mistake is made. We don't understand that phrase. Okay? I wonder how many of you here tonight think that that applies both to the flesh, to what the flesh wants to do, and what the Spirit wants us to do. In other words, do you think that that phrase explains why we fail so often? Let me put it another way. Do you think that that phrase in verse 17, you see the phrase I'm talking about? Ye cannot do the things that ye would. Do you think that the parallel to that is in Romans 7? Don't say anything. Don't say. All right, it's not. I'm going to show you why it's not. But let's get our minds back into Romans 7 here. Let's just jump in. Let's randomly at verse 16. If then I do with that which I would not, I do the things I don't want to do. All right, skip down to verse 19. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. All right, now, what is the whole discussion about in Romans 7? What is the contextual application there? That's the important thing to know. What's going on in Romans 7? Well, it tells us in verse 6. It says in Romans 7:6, but now we're delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit. By the way, small s there, rightfully so. It's not the Holy Spirit that's being talked about in chapter 7. We serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. In fact, friends, the Holy Spirit's not even mentioned in Romans 7. Okay? Not even once. Romans 7 is about the frustration of a Christian who can only think about his sanctification in terms of what? The law. I need to add more law into my life. Okay? That's the frustration of Romans 7. Actually, it's the same frustration for a lost person that's trying to please God solely through some understanding of law. Because the word law, if you trace it, that's the predominant word in the chapter, the word law. Now, who can tell me what chapter in Romans is the Holy Spirit chapter? Where are we going to make the connection with Galatians 5, our text tonight? 8. The Holy Spirit is all through. Not even one time in chapter 7, but now Romans 8, plethora of times, Holy Spirit. Romans 8 makes the connection. And that's where the connection should be made with regards to verses 16 and 17 in our text. Now, did you listen to the scripture reading tonight? Let me just rehearse it with you. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. All right, then skip down to verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So there again, you have that polarity. All right. Now, all the way down through verse 8 of Romans 8, the thing that's placed in contradistinction to the flesh is the Holy Spirit. In fact, I wish we had time to do it tonight. I'd like to show you 19 times you have this polarity going on in Romans 8. The flesh does this, the Holy Spirit does this. The magnets don't come together. Okay? That means that Galatians 5:17 is not reflecting Romans 7, any part of it. It's reflecting Romans 8. All right, so what does that mean to me? In verse 17 of Galatians 5, when Paul makes this statement, look at it, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Listen, he's not telling us why we're having so much trouble obeying the Holy Spirit. That's not what he's saying there. He's just giving us further explanation regarding why walking in the Spirit is the only thing that can keep you from fulfilling the lust of the flesh. That's all that's saying. Why is that? Because in the battle between those two polarized antagonisms, we've already won the victory. The victory's already won. We're more than conquerors. Our flesh, it has a mind, it has passions, it has a will to act. So does the Holy Spirit. And at every point, the Spirit of God counters and is willing to defeat the flesh. All we have to do is let it. It's all we have to do. And friends, it isn't that the Spirit of God just restricts like some jailer so that your flesh can't get out. You know, he doesn't lasso it and tie it to a post. It's simply that now there's this other new, way more powerful, dominating side of you, and people that are controlled by that mind and following that will with the holy desires of God, it's completely out of the realm of possibility that at that point that you can simultaneously as a believer be enslaved to the lusts of the flesh. It's impossible. Now, you may not realize it, but you actually know the truth of this, because this has been your experience. Some of you have been in church for 50 years, maybe longer. How do you explain that in a real church showing real fruit of the Spirit? How do you explain that? How do you explain the legitimate desire that you had to be here tonight? I mean, was that your flesh telling you, I got to be here tonight? Your flesh may have yearned for something else, right? But the thing that dominated your decision as a single person, not a schizophrenic, not two people, there's one you. What won tonight? The Holy Spirit. Tell me, how do you explain the way you feel when you sing a beautiful hymn, right? We start our morning service with a hymn. We try to sing something rousing and something spiritually edifying. How do you explain the feeling that you have singing that song? Or that you were really glad, that you had a sense of joy when the plate was passed and you actually had something to put into that plate? How do you explain that? I mean, is that the flesh? How do you explain the rejoicing of your heart when the Word of God speaks to you? How do you explain, and what's the explanation for that? Is that your flesh rejoicing? How do you explain the fact that you listened intently tonight, which most of you have done, maybe all of you have done? You intently tried to learn tonight. How do you explain that? The average Joe on the street doesn't want to learn. The average Christian in church, the new evangelical make-believer in church doesn't want to learn. How do you explain that you do? How do you explain the shame and the remorse that you feel whenever you know that you're not walking in the Spirit, that you deliberately reshackled yourself to your sin nature? How do you explain that? How do you explain your desire to see God glorified? That's what you really want. I mean, what is the desire of your heart? You want Christ to be magnified and glorified. That's what you want. Friends, no lost person with one nature, a sin nature, ever wanted to see Christ magnified and glorified. Ever. Never. I don't care how much church they're in. The fact is, friends, that people that began in the Spirit, they find within themselves this brand new power that is way more powerful than what they were previously. It's a new dominating power. Something else more powerful is at work, completely apart from anything that they can produce with their own flesh. Completely apart from that. In fact, your own flesh never produced anything. This is what Jesus meant when in the early days, he's just introducing things that Paul's going to develop here in these epistles, you see. Jesus is walking through that temple in John chapter 7. He says, I am the light of the world, right? He's standing right there in front of the golden altar, the brazen altar that's blazing with fire. And he says, I'm the light of the world. And he says, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. The Lord was telling the truth. It wasn't that theology was not developed yet. Paul's developing it here. But he's introducing it, you see, that this new power available now to people that actually get saved is going to last with them the rest of their life. And it will dominate if they let it. I mean, it's just inexplicably there, you know. I don't have to do anything. It's just me. There's nothing I can even do about it. If I go out, let's say I go and start smoking dope tonight, okay? But let's just say I start doing that. I will be the most absolutely, utterly miserable person on the face of the earth. I'll become suicidal. I'll be so sick about myself. All right, so how in the world, what's the explanation for that? The explanation is there's a power within me that dominates me that will not let me escape. Even if I'm a Lot. Lot was vexed day and night with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Lot actually was a winner, even though you want to just punch his lights out, really, a Lot. You want to just sit him, get him in a corner and work him over. But he was still a winner because of the presence of God in him that made him miserable night and day. And listen, friends, it's not a matter of looking for yet another experience. See, we're thinking, I need a shot in the arm. I need a new experience. If you're a Christian, you've already had all the experiences you're going to have. There is no experience. What you're really looking for, who can tell me? What am I really looking for? I don't need a new experience. What do I need? Consistency. I'm looking for consistency. I don't want to be one way one day and another day way the next day. I don't want to do that. That's pathetic. That's ridiculous. It's totally inconsistent with new life. I want a constant step-by-step consistency in my everyday walk in the Holy Spirit. That's what I want. And it isn't that I've never had this, all right? It isn't that I've never walked. It's terrible to think that, friends. See, Christians think that, oh, I'm a miserable, horrible failure. And they get so discouraged, they just drop out altogether. They just drop out. You see, that's what the devil wants you to do, drop out. He wants you to think what a horrible failure you are. Look, if tomorrow you fall and you commit some grievous sin, did you somehow revert all the way back to the condition that you were 30, 40, 50 years ago before you were saved? Is that what happened to you? Did you go back to being lost again? I don't think so, friends. You're 30, 40, 50 years past that, is what you really are. Has there been no knowledge of the Lord during that time? You know, I mean, no zero growth in grace. You've never sensed the mind of the Lord. You've never acknowledged it for what it actually is and followed that. The answer to those things for a true Christian is no. In fact, your grief over even a wrong thought now supremely exceeds anything that you used to experience, even when you did the act. All the wicked things you did before you were saved, did you have any great... In fact, you laughed and bragged about it to your friends that you did it. You rejoiced in it. You see. But now you're more distressed over something in your mind than you ever used to be by the very activity. How do you explain that? Guess what happened to you? You think you're a failure, but you actually grew in grace and response to the Spirit of God. No, probably not with a perfect consistency. But you know, just like the stock market is up and down, I've got a baseball card collection, and it's like the stock market. It really is. It goes up and down. Right now, it's way up. But, friends, the line of your life is ever ascending toward God in heaven. You know, here's your life. Let's say the most carnal, weak, pitiful, stupid person that has ever walked through these doors, but he's really saved. All right, here's what he's doing. You say, that guy's doing that? Yeah, this is what you're doing. Up, up, and away! That's what's happening to you. Even though you're a carnal, at times you appear to be a carnal mess and going in reverse. Now, friends, what I just said is true of every single regenerate person. Every single one of us. And how many verses are there to support that? Too many. Too many to recite. You don't believe me? I challenge you to look them up. You'll find them. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, who's going to perform that? The one that began it. And who began it? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave you life, and the Holy Spirit grows you up. And that's just the way it is. And you, in a sense, don't have to do anything. Now, again, stay on the tightrope. That's not passivity. I'm just saying by virtue of what and who you are as a believer, you have a nature that trumps your old nature. All you've got to do is say yes, sir, to it. Whenever he prompts you, whenever he says that's not for you, whenever he says, you better think twice about that. All you got to do is say, yes, sir. That's it. And you win. And you win. You don't have to do anything. What an amazing thing. I mean, it's just unbelievable. Just astounding the way God put this book together, the way he put us together. It's absolutely amazing. All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful tonight for your love for us. Thank you for the greatness of this plan. Lord, help us to be submissive to the Spirit of God, to walk in the Spirit. We'll give you the glory for it in Jesus' name.